You know, it's easy to forget the things that God has done for us. We get so caught up, I think, in the busyness of our lives, our jobs, our families, you know, even our ministries, that even though we don't mean to, we find ourselves forgetting all that the Lord has done for us. And even beyond forgetting what He's done, there are times when we consider the status quo of our everyday lives and we wonder, in fact, sometimes even ask right out loud, Lord, what have you done for me lately? I hope that you, like me, feel a little embarrassed about those times. You know, even after all the ways that the Lord has blessed me, you know, the freedom He's given me, the hope, the security, the purpose, and all that I have in Him, I sometimes need to be reminded about all that God has done for me. And the 8th chapter of the book of Romans does that. What we have here is the very heart of the gospel. If you were stranded on a desert island all alone, and you could only have one book, I would hope that that book that you'd want to have with you is the Bible. Because you can never exhaust the riches of God's Word. A lifetime of study will never exhaust the thrill of the story of God's dealings, God's interaction with mankind. Now, if you could only have one part of the Bible, you'd want to have the book of Romans, for sure. And if you could only have one chapter from that, you'd want to have chapter 8. If you could have none else of God's Word, you would want to have chapter 8. Now, quick review, I mean very quick, of the first 7 chapters. Having established God's existence, man's fallen nature, and God's plan to rescue man, Paul presents what really is the pivotal point in this letter by drawing a conclusion that reminds us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now let's dive into this, and let's start by reading the first 2 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 1, we kind of included in last week's study of the last part of chapter 7, because chapter 7 builds up to such a frenzy, you know, who will rescue me? And then you can't really say, see you next week. You know, we had to answer the question, I think, God. God rescues me through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he defines what it means to be in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then today we pick up at verse 2, 4. You Bible students understand the word for means you can expect an explanation. With a therefore is a summary, for is an explanation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, what has God done? Number 1, note takers, by sending His Son, God has freed us from the law that condemned us. That's what verse 2 is all about. The law of sin and death is pretty simple. You sin, you die. That's all there is to it. You don't need to read a book about it or take a class. You sin, you die. And since everybody sins, everybody dies. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Just a few books back and early in the 3rd chapter of John 3. Now, this is, of course, that famous verse that nearly everyone knows. Every truck driver that ever picked me up hitchhiking knew this verse. Every guy with a rainbow head wig sitting in the end zone at a football game or under the basket at a Blazer game has a sign that has this verse on it. This is the verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and that means that God loved the world with such a love or a kind of love. It's not correct to translate it, God loved the world so much. This isn't a quantity of love, it's a quality of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that, or so that, here's the purpose of the giving of the Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so far so good. Like I said, guys at basketball games and truck drivers and even a few church people are very familiar with this verse. But what about the next one? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Wow, is that a headline? Isn't that what you thought Jesus was about? Like the cosmic cop who's here to bust us all? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God didn't send us a lifeguard to push us underwater. He sent us a lifeguard to rescue us. But that's not all. But wait, there's more. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. That's what we just read. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But, verse 18 still, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just about everybody here either has or has occasion to work with a computer. These days, computers are as common, if not more common, than telephones. And if you have much experience at all with a computer, you're familiar with this little thing that every program has called the preferences. And you go to either a control panel or you click somewhere and the menu comes down and you select preferences. And if it's a word processor, that's where you tell it how big the type should be or what the font should be. In other words, the defaults, so that when you fire that baby up, it comes up on the defaults the way that you have programmed it to. Well, we are programmed by default under condemnation. He who does not believe stands condemned already. You don't become condemned when you decide not to believe. You're condemned from the get-go. But there is no condemnation for those who choose to believe. See, since everybody sins, everybody's subject to death. That's the law of sin and death. Without a genuine faith in Jesus, we're all just dead men walking. You see that movie? Are you familiar with that term? That's what... Who's that guy in the movie? I don't like him. Sean Penn, that's him. He's such a good actor. I hate his characters, and so it's hard for me not to just hate him. But that's another story. You know, dead men walking. That's a term used to those guys that are on death row, that the execution date is coming. And they haven't been executed yet, but they're going to be. And so they're dead men walking. I saw... several years ago, a documentary. It's funny, I was in a motel in Seattle, up there doing some work, and this documentary came on. We're killing time watching TV in the evening. And this documentary came on about homeless kids, late teen, early 20, young adults who had chosen to be homeless rather than stay at home or whatever, get a job or whatever the thing was. They'd chosen that life. And it was funny because as the camera panned across the street and the businesses, you know, and the stores and the signs, we realized that it was right outside the motel we were staying in. In fact, if you're familiar with Seattle at all, it was that pink elephant car wash. You know what I'm talking about? So we're in this motel right across the street from the Pink Elephant Car Wash, and here's this documentary about homeless kids, and there's the Pink Elephant Car Wash. I mean, we were there. And so they interview all these kids, and there was this one particular kid. It was a guy, I don't remember his name, you know, 19, 20, maybe 22, 23 years old at the oldest. And he had decided he wanted to be a street person. He had a home he could have gone back to. He was bright. He could have got a job. He could have taken care of. He could have done things a lot differently. But he chose to live on the street, and he was a hustler. He would deal a little dope and steal a little of this and sell a little of that and just kind of a hustler. And I remember at one point the interviewer, I mean, this guy was living kind of, you know, it was very dangerous. You get mugged by the other street people and they take your stuff and hit you on the head with a Coke bottle or a whiskey bottle or something. And they said, aren't you afraid that, you know, you're going to die out here? That somebody's, one of these days, are just going to kill you? And he said, oh man, I'm dead already. He didn't expect to see 25 or 30. He knew that the life he was living was, he was a dead man walking. Well, without Jesus, we are all dead men walking. And that's what Paul calls the law of sin and death. For the spirit of life of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this isn't a law like a rule, you know, like a statute that you're required or enforced to obey. What this is a principle. It's a lot like gravity. You ever meet anybody that didn't believe in gravity? Not many, but I suppose it could happen. But you know what? Gravity is true whether you believe in it or not. If you jump off a building, you will fall saying, but I don't believe in gravity. You know, I mean, that's just, and that's how it is with this principle. This, it's not the law of gravity. Now it's the law or the principle of sin and death. You sin, you die. And God, by sending his son, has set us free from that law that condemned us. There is now no condemnation. Now, this principle or law of sin and death has both a power over us and a penalty. Now, we're all pretty aware of the power tugging on us, tempting us, luring us, enticing us to do not just what we know we shouldn't do, but what we don't want to do. I don't want to do it. But still, we like we're being dragged. That's what, remember last week in chapter 7, verse 19, Paul said it really well. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. That's the power of the law of sin and death. And we are all intimately acquainted, personally acquainted with this power. But it's penalty. The penalty associated with the law of sin and death. That's something that we're not quite so aware of. Now, we understand that everybody eventually dies. You know, the death rate remains 100%. As they like to say, or as I like to say. I think that's funny. Apparently nobody else does. We'll cut that out of the tape. Our goldfish die, our cats get hit by cars, our dogs get old and die, and then sort of the people that we love, and some before their time, and some at a ripe old age. But regardless of the specifics, death is something we're all familiar with. But a lot of times we don't necessarily relate death to sin, except maybe in the case of an execution. I thoroughly enjoyed it here a year or two ago when they finally hung Saddam Hussein. Not just because he's an enemy of America, but if you have read or studied or know anything about the reality of his regime there in Iraq, I mean, murder, mass murders, genocides, you know, makes the Nazi Holocaust look like a church picnic. And his sons were wild. They would kidnap women off the street and take them back and rape them for 2 or 3 days and take them back out and throw them out of the car. And then they'd get thrown in prison for having sex outside of marriage. I mean, wicked, evil stuff. And so, you know, you saw Saddam Hussein, I don't think anybody thought that he didn't deserve exactly what he got. Now, if you've lived around here very long, of course, this shows my age because I was going to say a couple years ago, but it turns out it was more like 1985, 86. So this is before some of you were born. But for me, it's just like, you know, the other day, there was a guy down in Vancouver, and it was all over the headlines, the newspapers, and the TV news, named Wes Dodd. Does that name ring a bell? Wesley Allen Dodd. Not too far from where I lived in Vancouver. In fact, at the very spot where we used to go play when I was a kid, we called it Cardboard Hill. Every town has a Cardboard Hill because it's a town where you can take a refrigerator box and get at the top of the hill and slide down it, right? Slide down the hill and hopefully not into the creek or something. So our cardboard hill was in this certain area of Vancouver. Well, Wesley Allen Dodd went down there. He found a couple of little boys sliding cardboard down the hill, and he kidnapped them, and he molested them, and he disfigured them, and then he killed them. And let me tell you, the neighborhood was in an uproar. He's not just a sex offender, he's a torturer and a murderer. And he's somewhere in our neighborhood. Well, a few months later, a guy is at the movie theater in Camas, just east of Vancouver. He goes up to get some popcorn or something, and out in the lobby, there's a commotion out there because there's a guy carrying a little boy, and the little boy is throwing a fit. Now, not the kind of fit that a little boy throws when he can't have the kind of candy he wants. This kid has this, like, panic, frightened cry and scream and kick, and this guy has got him in a grip, and he's taken him, and they followed him outside onto the sidewalk, and he got a good look at the guy, and from all the newspaper publicity, he went, "That's him. That's Wesley Allen Dodd. That's the guy." And he says, "You call 911. And he went and tackled him and let the kid loose and held on to him, you know, sat on him till the police came. Well, you know, everybody was jumping up and down. We caught this guy, and he goes to jail. He goes to prison, and there's a trial. And probably the smartest thing or the kindest thing Wes Dodd ever did was plead guilty. He didn't want a defense. He didn't want to appeal. He said, "I did it. I'm guilty, and I deserve the death penalty." And he did. And we all relate to that, right? Does anybody that thinks he didn't deserve the death penalty? Even he was saying, "Yeah, I did it." And anybody who does that ought to be put to death. Anyway, I'm told that just not too long before his execution, by hanging. Oh, man. I mean, there's no lethal injection where you drift off to sleep. Hanging. Man, that's Washington. That's us. That's our guys. Who's that guy that says, "If you kill somebody in Texas, we will kill you back"? Well, we kind of did that to him. But prior to his execution, he, they say, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember once at a new believers class, happened to be teaching in Vancouver, a woman said, we were talking about how in God's grace, there's no sin that he won't forgive. And she said, even him, even that? And I had to say, yeah, if his confession was sincere, I don't know his heart, but if he meant it, if he truly was convicted, and if he truly repented, and if he truly threw himself on God's mercy and grace based on the cross of Jesus Christ, then yeah. And that makes me wonder if he won't be the most grateful guy in paradise, if any of that happened. But we get the idea. We get the concept. If you sin, you die, right? And for the most part, we don't have any problem with people like that dying and suffering the penalty of their own cruelty and evil. But in previous chapters, now Paul explained that because Adam sinned, who is our relative, you know, great-grandfather to the umpteenth degree all the way back to the creation, because Adam sinned, we are all born with what the theologians call an inherent propensity. Probably a way to simplify that would be a built-in tendency. It's part of our nature. You know, dogs bark, birds fly, fish swim, we sin. It's just part of our nature. We have this inherent propensity towards sin, and because of sin, we all die. We all die physically, and as a matter of fact, since Adam, we're all born dead spiritually. And it's not until we're born again of the Spirit that the Spirit part of us comes alive. But now, second best two words in the whole Bible. But now, verse 2 says that God has freed us from that law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Just a little technical point, if you're paying close attention, it doesn't say set me free. Your translation might say set me free, or it might say something else, but the most literal translation is made me free. God changed me. The same way he made me in the beginning, he made me now free from the law of sin and death. When Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died an innocent death, he established a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life, which says that everybody who puts their faith in him is free from that law of sin and death. He took the consequences of our sin and sinfulness and gives us the consequences of his sinlessness, his perfect righteousness. No sin, no death. That's the law of the Spirit of life. Remember John 11, that business where Jesus is just before he goes into Jerusalem to be murdered at the Passover. He stops in Bethany to see Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died of some unknown condition. And they sent word for him to come, but he didn't come. And when he got there, the two sisters went to him separately, and one sister let him have it. If you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Kind of, you know, you jerk, you know, was the emotion behind it. I don't think she'd quite go that far, you know, out loud, but she was ticked. Then the other sister, Mary, came, and she was, oh, Lord, if only you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And it was a statement of devotion. Anyway, you know the story. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out, right? And this is what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. See, just like gravity, this principle, you sin, you die. No sin, no death. Well, since none of us can say we haven't sinned, we then put our faith in the only one who can say he hasn't sinned, and we then are given by faith the consequences of his sinlessness, and no sin, no death. That's a principle that is as, not irrefutable, but anyway, you ain't not, can't, you know, it's going to happen. If you sin, or when you sin, you die. And we're all sinners, so we all die. But when our sin is taken away, we all live. And this assures gravity, everything, what goes up must come down. What believes in Christ is set free from that consequences of sin. That's the law of the Spirit of life. All of that for the first verse. We better move on. Because of Jesus, we're freed from the law that condemned us. That's the first thing. Note takers, here's number two. By sending his son, God has also broken sin's power over us. Just the first part of verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Okay, we're going to finish the verse in a minute, but let's stop right there. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. You know, coincidence is not a kosher word. You ever heard that? Just this last week, or a week before actually, I got a message from one of the folks in the church asking me, their children apparently had been exposed to the idea that there are certain rules that a Christian must follow, or you're not really a Christian. And whether it was you must be baptized, or you must observe the Sabbath, or whatever it might be, it was one of those rules. And the question was, how do I address this issue with my kids? And I said, well, you look at Romans 8:4, or 3 is even better. For what the law could not do, following all the rules, what the rules could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is our nature, God did by sending his son. God accomplished that right behavior, that rule-following, law-obeying behavior. See, the law couldn't make us right with God because, he says, of our flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. This word flesh, and later in the passage we're going to see that word again, and also the word carnal. Both of those words are the same word. It's sarx, and it literally means meat. For what the meat could not do. Maria gets the one about carnal, because in Spanish, carne means meat. You ever have chili con carne? Chili with meat. So what the meat he's talking here about, it's a reference to that most base, selfish, self-indulgent part of our nature. The part of us that says, you know, if it feels good, do it. If I want it, I'm going to take it. You know, that kind of thing. Now, the law he refers to here, what the law could not do. The law told us how we ought to live. But the flesh, the meat, made it impossible to live that way. In fact, the flesh took advantage of the law and drew us, I wanted to say, suckered us into things that we never even thought of doing. And Paul said that in the last chapter too, in chapter 7, verse 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And here it is. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known what sin was except for the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Until I saw that 55 sign, I didn't realize that going 70 was a problem. Or 90. You know, until it was pointed out to me, look at that sign. What does that say? Oh, it says 55. I didn't know I'd better slow down. I didn't know that there was maybe some consequences to driving too fast. It just, that wasn't part of my reality until I saw the sign. And then it all, you know, then it was even harder. It's Sammy Hagar, right? I can't drive 55. Unless there's a cop right behind me. And even then he'll go around me because he can't drive 55 either. But anyway, I digress. The law couldn't make us right with God is the point here. The law could not make us right with God because of the flesh, because of the carnal nature, because of the sarx, that's the Greek word, because of the meat. You know, that base part of us. But then Jesus came, the next part of the verse tells us, in the likeness of flesh. What the law couldn't do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but there's condemnation for the sin that's in our flesh. He was flesh. Physically, he was, you know, I left my words in my other pants, I guess. I can't think of my vocabulary's gone. I couldn't even think of vocabulary. Is that iron? That's irony at its peak. He was flesh, but since he wasn't related to Adam the way that all of us are, he didn't inherit that flesh nature. He didn't have that inherent propensity, that built-in tendency to just go for whatever the flesh meant. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is one of those doctrinal debates called the impeccability of Christ. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, of course not. He's the Son of God. Well, if he couldn't have sinned, then he couldn't have been tempted to sin. Could he? You can't tempt me to fly. I'd love to do it. Just buzz the room and get, you know, take outside. And in my dreams, I fly. I would love to fly, but you can't really tempt me to fly because there's nothing about me that will ever, it's not in my nature to fly. Well, if it wasn't in his nature to, you know, to be tempted, then I guess the other side is right. But the fact is, well, listen to this verse from Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. in all points tempted as we are. Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, but he overcame that temptation. And because he did that, he broke sin's power over us. That's where verse 4 picks up the slack here. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. Man, that's the heart of the gospel. That's why we don't have to worry about whether or not we've been dipped, dunked, sprinkled, what day we go to church on, whether we eat pork or shellfish or any plethora of other rules and regulations that religion or our own flesh would heap upon us. He overcame temptation and broke sin's power. Let me read these same verses 3 and 4 from the New Living Translation, because if it's not clear enough already, this is just poetry. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. By sending his son, God has broken sin's power over us. And, number 3, by sending his son, he's also fulfilled the law for us. That's what that last part of verse 4 said. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those for whom there is no condemnation, because we're in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law condemned us to death. We get that. The law opened a door for the flesh to run wild. I wouldn't have known what coveting was. The law hadn't told me, do not covet. So God sent his son to fulfill the requirements of the law for us. Now that means that we don't have to be controlled by the demands of the flesh. We don't have to be. We can choose to be. God doesn't put us in a straitjacket. In fact, he takes off our straitjacket. But we don't have to be. There's no law to threaten us or stir us up. You know, it's hard to be a rebel when there are no rules. You ever think about that? You know, we were blessed, Mary and I, with two incredible kids. And the funny thing is, you know, our son is what, 3 years, 4 years older than his little sister. And the entire time they were growing up, they never once, I'm serious, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Well, I am dying, but I'm not lying. They never once got in a fight. Now, I had a sister. My mom could not say that about my sister and I. They never once, not a harsh word, never even close to, you know, a physical, you know, pop in the eye or something. They never, ever fought. And it's definitely not because of me or because of Mary. I mean, just not. You know, we didn't know what we were doing and still don't know what we did. But God just blessed us with these kids that didn't go there. But thinking about it, you know, years later, I realized that we didn't have a bunch of rules that would make our kids resent us or the rules. In our house, it was kind of, you know, anything goes, except that if something was out of line, it would just be, you know better than that. It wasn't a big, if you ever do that again, you know, if you ever cross the street, you know, when you're not supposed to, ride your bike up the sidewalk or let the dog out or leave the lights on or squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong end of the tube. You know, there wasn't any of that, you know, or else kind of strict discipline. It was just, you know better than that. You know that if you're going to stay at your friend's house after school, you call us and let us know so we don't worry about you. You know that. And they did know that. And so they just did that. In fact, my son, a few years ago, he thanked us. He said, man, if you'd have let me stay out past 11 o'clock on Friday nights, my life would be different. You know, when he was 14, 15. But all my friends don't get to, you know, they don't have to go home till 1. I said, well, you're coming home at 11. If it's in a body bag, you're coming home at 11. And he just showed up at 11, and he just kind of didn't really like it, but he went with the flow, and now he's thanking us for that. Where there's no rules, there's nothing to rebel against. Well, that's us. We're not under law, we're under grace. We've been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life. And so when there's no rules to rebel against, that means there's no guilt. There's no, oh, I can't believe I blew it again. Oh, God must be ticked at me. He'll never let me back in the kingdom now. That's impossible. If you feel that way, it's either you or the enemy telling you lies. But it can't work that way because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And when the law has been fulfilled, that means the law doesn't apply anymore. Jesus took the ammunition out of the enemy's gun. Can you relate to that? Some of us can. He took the worm off the enemy's hook. I don't know if that works as well. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren. Well, if he can't, you broke the rules. What rules? There are no rules. Oh, well, gosh, I guess I can't heap, you know, that burden on you anymore. I'm just free in Christ. I don't have to worry about the rules, the thou shalt and the shalt nots and the don't, don'ts and the do-do-dos and the, say it with me, deep do-do. I don't have to worry about that. That's not something that I'm free from that. I can let go of that. I never have to go back to that and fight with it and struggle with it because he fulfilled the law for us. You know, because he fulfilled that law, we can now, for the first time in our lives, choose how to live. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds. It's a present active indicative, which is the technical term for you do it. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You can set your mind on the things of the flesh if you choose to. What are your goals? Success? Stuff? Affluence? Comfort? Prestige? Power? What are you taking in? I mean, what are you feeding your spirit? You have this born-again spirit. It's an infant in you, you know, in a sense, figuratively. Are you going to let him starve and never grow up and never experience his influence in your life? Are you just going to kind of keep him on the shelf? Or are you going to feed yourself? You know, I got this book a couple of Christmases ago. It was called Chicken Soup for the Soul. I don't know, it was a collection of different authors. And, you know, those chicken soup books are pretty popular. Well, I opened that on Christmas morning, you know, and kind of put it in the pile next to my other present. And later on, I was kind of looking for it. I just wanted to look through it and see what it was all about. And I said, where's that book? What book? You know, that book I got for Christmas. No, what book is that? You know, the one, Soul Food for the Chicken. So you mean chicken soup for the soul? Yeah, that's the one, you know. What are you feeding yourself? Soul food for the chicken? Because you can set your mind on the things of the flesh if you choose to, or you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You can set your mind on things that revolve around giving and serving and growing in the faith, feeding your mind and your soul and your spirit on the things that refresh you and encourage you, on the things really that make a promise they can keep, as opposed to all those other things that make a promise that they can't keep. Not just that they won't keep, they can't keep. We're talking here about setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, investing your time, your talents, your treasure, your life, all of you, all of me. Take all of me, you know, all of you, in the things that pay eternal dividends. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be, you know, meat mind, to be a meathead, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's a close connection there between the word enmity and the word enemy. So you can put that together. The carnal mind is an enemy against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not just a won't, it's a can't. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is parenthetical. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body, the flesh, the carnal part of you is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness, not yours. Jesus' righteousness. God's grace sets us free from the demands of the law so that God's Spirit can now enable us, empower us to live up to the intent of the law. And this is where Paul shifts gears, shifts his focus from the law to the Spirit. This verse 11 is a pivotal point in the book. And buckle your seatbelt. It gets really good. Okay, this is number four, note takers. By sending his Son, God not only fulfilled the law for us, but he has given his Spirit to us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God has given us his Spirit, and this is the secret weapon that so many of us never discover, understand, or have knowledge of intellectually, but never learn how to apply it to our lives. Let me tell you, folks, if you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, you're not walking. It doesn't mean you're not saved. Don't get me wrong. It's not that kind of a deal. But you're not experiencing the Christian life if you're not experiencing the Spirit life. And that's why Paul turns the corner here after all this doctrinal talk, Christology and all the ologies, and now we get into pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. He's given us his Spirit. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have the Spirit. Look back at verse 9, because this is going to clear some stuff up. But you, who's he talking to? Believers. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. This verse, verse 9, is not an opportunity to doubt your salvation based on your experience or lack thereof. What it is an opportunity to be reassured that Jesus has given you his Spirit. Let me just read this to you from John chapter 16. This is that upper room discourse. Jesus is preparing to depart, and he has these final words for his closest followers. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Has he departed? Then he sent him to you. Are you a believer? If the answer is yes, then you have his Spirit. You should be encouraged by this verse, not discouraged. Now, if you have the Spirit, follow the logic here, according to the passage, if you have the Spirit, you have God's life. Right? Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this isn't some kind of, you know, weird doctrine about the mortal body being restored to life so that those who were cremated or lost at sea or whatever, you know, are kind of out of luck, which is a weird twist that some people will put on it. What he's telling us here is this, that even though these mortal bodies are dead men walking because of sin, the spirit who lives inside you gives you the capacity to live in your body in such a way as to bring glory to God. For our sailors, the word is displace. You know, how many cubic yards does your yacht displace? The Spirit comes in and displaces. The life of the Spirit displaces the death. The Spirit is a little bit like an apple seed. And it can't grow if you leave it in a jar up on the shelf. Now, it can stay up there a long time, but it's not bearing any fruit. It's not putting down roots. It's not growing. It's not doing anything. But that potential, you know, to germinate, to come alive, is in that seed. But as soon as you plant it, tend it, nurture it, weed it, water it, feed it, it grows up and it bears fruit. If you have the Spirit, you have God's life. And you've heard maybe some people talk about the release of the Spirit. Now, that can go a lot of different ways. I only bring it up because I want to encourage you to release the Spirit. Release the power of the Spirit into your life. You know, if all you're getting out of this deal is the hope of heaven when you die, I'm really sorry. If that's all you're getting, if you're not getting the reality of what it means to belong to Jesus right here, right now, through faith in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and God's grace, and your faith, and forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation, and redemption, and atonement, and propitiation, and expiation, and all the other nations. If that's all you got, man, I'm just sorry. You're missing out. Now, here's the logic. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, then you have God's life. And if you have God's life, then you don't owe the flesh anything. That's exactly what he says in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then Paul kind of dots himself in another direction and never comes back to finish the end of that sentence. But we are not debtors. We are not under obligation. We don't owe the flesh anything. So why are we still making payments? Now, I'm telling you, if the bank sent me a letter and said, you know what, that car loan that you're paying on or your house loan, forget about that. I would not send in the money next month. And that's how it is with this pull of the flesh. You know, we don't owe that anything. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. We've made that clear. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Key words there. If by the Spirit. You can't put to death the deeds of the body in the power of the body. The flesh won't put the flesh to death by its own power. The cravings of the carnal nature. It can only happen as you yield yourself to the life of the Spirit that lives inside you. And that's why we don't owe the flesh anything, but we owe God everything. We owe God a debt that, first of all, we could never repay. Second of all, he doesn't demand that we even try to repay it. He does it for us because he loves us and because he wants the best for us. See, Jesus didn't just make a way for us to be saved. He saved us. He did it. He didn't throw us a life preserver and said, well, if you hang on tight enough and kick hard enough, I'll bet you can make it to the shore. No, he jumped in, came out there and grabbed us in a headlock and did this action until we got to shore and we're safe. We're not drowning anymore. We're okay. And he did it all. And he keeps us. He saved us. He keeps us. And he calls us his own. See, what God has done is everything that needs to be done for everyone who acknowledges their sin, turns from their unbelief to experience that foretaste of glory divine we sing about. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Here now, in the Spirit, a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. And see, when that's reality, then you can sing the next part. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long because I've got a heart that won't sit still and won't shut up about what God has done for me.